You know, there's always a joke amongst pastors, pretty much, where it goes like this. A man was stranded all alone on a desert island, and years later, he gets rescued. And when the rescuers come ashore to get him, he greets them, and they look, and they ask him, why does he have three buildings that are built on a hill? He says, well, that's easy. The first one is my home. The second one is my church. And the third one is the church that I used to go to before my feelings got hurt. Well, apparently, he was having conversations between me, myself, and I, and he wasn't even to keep himself together. So many pastors have many similar church jokes, but it shows the difficulty of maintaining a healthy church. Most people will acknowledge that there is no such thing as a perfect church, but their actions simply imply that this is exactly what they're looking for. But I think that this verse that would encourage us to pray for a healthy, striving church is not necessarily to look for perfect churches. John MacArthur always says, if you're looking for a perfect church and you find one, don't join it because you'll ruin it. The churches described in Acts are not perfect. And we will see that the churches described in our text have issues. But these churches were healthy and they were striving. This is because Christian or gospel fear has a profound impact and influence upon the whole life, not only individually, but of the church. Everything we think, say, and do should have a chronic mindset of doing it with the fear of God. And so whatever we do, whatever we think, we should ever be conscious of God's all-seeing eyes. Perhaps we would liken gospel fear to salt. Salt, having salted your meal, every mouthful now has an altered flavor. That's what this seeing our lives as before God should have. The Puritan Thomas Boston said, and I quote, "This fear should season all we do and be with us in all times, cases, conditions, and places and companies," end quote. Christian lives should be lived in the fear of the Lord always. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Work out your salvation in the realm of fear and trembling. Simply put, Christians are ever to live with the knowledge of God before their eyes so that they walk carefully as knowing that they are living their lives before the eyes of God. The Latin phrase coram Deo means living your life before the face of God. We should always look to live our lives before the face of God. But there are many people who claim to be Christians, but their lives don't show any sort of change. They just have added on this Jesus to what they already do. And so they show up in churches, and they may end up acting a completely different way while they're in the church building than they do once they leave. That's because their deeds show no evidence that they really have truly experienced true repentance and they have received a new heart. They walk along in this world as if God doesn't really know what they're doing. And here's even worse, that God doesn't even care that they're doing it. But if people are truly converted by the mighty operation of the Holy Spirit, their lives will be changed. And the first thing they will do is proclaim and declare Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If each individual and us corporately have a real interaction with Christ, we will have a real interactive relationship with the fellowship of God. we will have a real interactive relationship with God the Father. We'll have an interactive relationship with the Lord Jesus by the means of the working of the Holy Spirit. And we will see these blessings bestowed upon us in great measure. So if you would please turn to our text for this morning, it's found in the book of Acts, chapter 9. This morning we'll be looking at verses 26 through 31. Starting with verse 26, it says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, just think about this for a moment. Saul comes to Jerusalem, having been smuggled out of Damascus because people wanted to kill him. And so now he gets to Jerusalem, and nobody wants him. I don't know about your pre-conversion days and what they were like, but you may discover it will take a while for people to realize that God has truly saved you and transformed you. It did for Saul. Saul is now on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going into this new fellowship. He's already had fellowship with the believers in Damascus, but now he seeks the new fellowship in Jerusalem. And he finds out initially that he's being shunned. And so looking again at verse 26 of our text, it says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Now, I think we all can appreciate their skepticism. But Saul needed fellowship, and that was being thwarted. There are many things that can thwart the fellowship of believers in our day as well. It could be insecurity. It could be the insecurity of bringing another person into the congregation. I think I've heard dozens of times that we all love the size of the church. We all know each other. We can, you know, really get to know each other even more, and we feel safe. But that can get into this thought process of us four, no more, shut the door. You know what? We got what we got. Let's just keep other people out. We don't like someone coming into a close-knit group because they might throw things off. They might bring something that is a little bit more of a struggle. But there are other things that can cause this. It could be pride, or it could be bitterness. This can happen when we don't remember how we were saved, where we came from, what we were saved from. We're all too ready to forget our own wretchedness before conversion. Sometimes we know the person before conversion, and we don't want to believe that God has really, truly changed them. I mean, how could he do that? I'll tell you what, there's plenty of people that would look at me before I was converted and say the exact same thing. There is no way that person could ever be saved because I know who he is. And so we tend to see people in light of their pre-conversion life, not as a new creation in Christ. The other thing that could be is cultural. It could be economic or doctrinal differences. But when it comes down to, Satan tries to use anything he can to keep new believers from experiencing the joy of God in making all things new. And in some ways, it's disappointing to see that even the apostles did not initially have the faith to test Saul. I mean, did none of them have the gift of discernment? Whatever happened to bold Peter? What happened to Andrew, who in the past was the one who reached out to include? We're not told. But we are told to be on guard against the things that hinder our fellowship with one another. Because fellowship is one of the things that Christ has made new. We should not despise his gift of fellowship among believers, both new and mature in the faith. How often I hear people say, I just love this fellowship. I want to be in this fellowship. I can't wait until Sundays and then Wednesdays. That's the way we ought to be. We love the fellowship. But here, as we look at our text, the verb tense that is translated that he was trying to enter the fellowship is the Greek word pyrao. And it means that he was trying to use persuasion. He was trying to show by experience. And the word is actually in the imperfect tense, which implies that it went on and on. And it took a while. He kept trying to break into the fellowship with the believers in Christ there in Jerusalem. Saul isn't just trying to spend time with them. He wants to be an intimate part with them. The Greek word to join is the word kalao. And it means to glue, to cement together, to cleave, to firmly fasten. It's the same word that's used in Romans 12:9. There it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling, there's the word, kalao, to what is good. So Saul was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. You know, it's not hard to figure out why there was suspicion, why there was apprehension, why there was fear that Saul would come into this love feast, coming into worship. The story ends up going, Saul comes in and says, hey guys, I'm one of you now. I'm one of you. Now, that could be a great way to infiltrate the church as well and do damage. That's how false teachers and false prophets do it. They come in, hey, I'm one of you. And we see this warning in 2 Peter chapter 2 about false prophets infiltrating the fellowship of believers. So if you would please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Second Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. I mean, we should stop there for just a second and think, among you. It happens now, it'll happen later on as well. And then it continues, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring them on themselves swift destruction. And here's the terrifying part. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We need to be cautious about false teachers, about their destructive ways. And so it's not a surprise that they weren't all that thrilled to see Saul. Right? We just sit there and, you know, we know why. Well, guess what? Here comes Barnabas. We met him back in chapter 4, verse 36, remember? It tells us there that his name actually means son of encouragement. And whenever we see him, he really lives up to that name by his actions. And he builds the reputation of always being an encouraging, peacemaking kind of guy. Verse 27 of our text says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Now, just a little background. Barnabas was a Jew from the tribe of Levi. So he was of the priestly tribe. He was born out on an island of Cyprus out in the Mediterranean. Now, apparently, there was a field that he owned there, and he sold for a large sum of money and gave the proceeds to the church to help out with the problem, the widow problem that they had in Jerusalem. And so we know that he's a very generous man. He had proper motives, and then he was held in high esteem by the early church. And some people have said that he had the gift of encouragement or exhortation. And there's no question that this is a dominant theme of his life. Here, he helps and encourages Saul. Later on, we'll see he does the same thing with John Mark, and we'll see that in Acts chapter 12 and chapter 15. Now, we don't know for sure, but it seems that most of his encouragement was directed toward new believers. He sort of takes them under his wing and works with them. He helps them get their feet under themselves, so to speak, as new believers, so that they can learn to firmly stand under pressure. So apparently, Barnabas had received some intel from Damascus about Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus and how the Lord had talked to him. Now, it seems as though Barnabas knows Saul's conversion is real, and he brings them before the apostles and makes a case for Saul. And we see where Barnabas took Saul to see the apostles. In the original Greek language, it says he took hold of him. He took hold of him. And the Greek word there is epilambanomai, and it means to lay hold of physically, to lay hold of, to rescue a person from peril, to actually grab him. And so it seems to imply that Barnabas did actually physically take him by the arm and lead him to the apostles. Barnabas believed in Saul. He knew the conversion was real. He never once brings up Saul's past failures and sins. He never mentions that. He doesn't make him crawl on his knees and then march him to the apostles. He ends up going as a friend, as a brother. And so Barnabas proceeds to tell a story of how the Lord appeared to Saul, saved Saul on the road to Damascus. He told them that the Lord had actually talked to him, and then how Saul boldly declared the truth of Jesus Christ in the streets of Damascus. Barnabas is testifying of what God's grace had done in Saul's life. God used Barnabas to minister to Saul. He used him when Saul must have been so discouraged because no one believed him. Everyone was suspicious of him. And there are many people that have a gift of mercy, like Barnabas, who reach out and befriend people. Even here, we see the usefulness of God in making every person different in the body. Barnabas was his advocate. It would have been gratifying to see suspicion of Saul give way to a holy kiss, to welcome Saul into the fellowship. And maybe God has called some of you to be Barnabases. You know, when you see a person lonely, standing in the entryway of the church, to reach out to them, to personally try to get to know them. I'm going to say this, and it's sort of, in some way, a little bragging on you folks. I personally think we have a whole bunch of Barnabases in this congregation, and it's wonderful to see. It's great when a new person walks in. You don't just rush up, but you do go up and you greet that person and try to get to know who they are. There are sometimes where I go, I didn't get a chance to talk to that person. And about three or four of you will say, oh, their name was this or that. I love it. That's what we should do. But then we see in verse 27 that it says, Barnabas declared to the apostles Saul's conversion testimony. He declares it. It's the Greek word diageomai, and it means to lead or carry a narrative from all the way through to the end. It means to recount from beginning to end in full description. And so Barnabas was willing to do this. But you see, it took the testimony of this highly regarded, beloved man, Barnabas, to win over the apostles. And win them over, he did. So much so that in verse 28 of our text, what does it say? It says, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. You know what this means? This means that Saul was accepted by the believers. He was with them, and he was moving through Jerusalem, speaking about believing in the name of Jesus Christ. And apparently, Saul got to know James, the Lord's brother, and spent 15 days with Peter. In Galatians 1, 18 and 19, it says, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So we see that he got to know these men. Bible commentator John Gill says, Peter and James and the rest of the disciples, he lived with them, he conversed with them, and he joined them in all the religious exercise, which is signified by his coming in and going out at Jerusalem. No one of the apostles or disciples were forbidding or hindering him, end quote. The fellowship was based out of which Saul was strong in his ministry. Notice the coming in preceded the going out. The fellowship preceded the ministry. We need it. Even a tough old cookie like Saul needed that fellowship. When we seek to minister in isolation, we become more vulnerable to stumbling and failure. Too many people go, I don't need to be in church. I don't need to be part of a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, I'm sure they don't, because they have just, in what they said, shown themselves to be hypocrites. I've seen it over and over. It's sort of like a campfire, or even if you're setting up your grill and you have coals. As long as the coals are together in a group, they stay in flame. But as soon as you move them away from each other, they start to lose the fire. That's what happens when we look at things in isolation. But because Saul was with them, with the help and the accountability of the church, you see, when trouble came in verses 29, the church was able to help, as we'll see in verse 30. God made us for fellowship, folks. At his first creation, he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." You see, sin broke the fellowship with God, the fellowship with Christ, the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And then Christ comes, and in his new creation, he restores it. Continuing with verse 29, it says, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and spoke against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." The Greek word boldly is the word parousiazomai. And it isn't speaking about brash or arrogant talk. It's talking about being confident, speaking with assurance, freely speaking. It's to be frank in utterance or confident in spirit or demeanor. The word means there is a bold confidence to the way that Saul was preaching. You see, there's nothing riveting or gripping about the way he preached grace. But there again, his preaching of truth got him in trouble. You see, it wasn't just Saul's preaching boldly. It was that he was also an apologist. He gave reason for his belief. That word that we see there, that he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord, and he disputed against the Hellenist. That word disputed is the word sudzeteo, and it means to seek or examine together, to question why, to know where or how come. It's in the imperfect voice. And that means that day after day after day, he was arguing scripture with them. Now, there's some Christians that say, "Oh, you should never argue. That's wrong to argue. We ought to just let everyone say what they want and never get into a conversation, because everyone thinks of arguing for something is yelling and screaming." And no, we need to be able to stand for the faith. We need to understand that being a Christian isn't just letting everyone run over us, because that's the Christian thing to do, that we should never get into these debates or discussions. Well, let's see what the book of Jude says about that. Verses 1 through 4. I almost said chapter 1. There is no chapter to Jude. But Jude, verses 1 through 4. Here it says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you contend earnestly? For certain men have crept in unnoticed. If you do not take that argument to them, they can go undercover. They can come in and sneak in because nothing has been done. If we are not supposed to be apologists, then why does Jude tell us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? The Greek word for earnestly is apagonizomai, and it means to fight. Fight for the truth. Don't just lay down and roll over, play dead. Fight for the truth. Now, when we defend the truth, don't think that we have to sit there and go, God, I got this, like we're defending him against something. Nope. God is like the word of God is like a wolf who's in a cage. You don't need to defend it. You just need to let it out. We need to let it out. Otherwise, we just sit there and we go, oh, I hope that God will bless me. Why should he bless you when you don't stand up for his word? We shouldn't be foolish. God isn't going to bless you when you're so tolerant and passive, when he's told you what his word means, so that men's souls can be saved. One reason you don't fight is because you flat out don't believe what God says. You haven't been convinced yourself of the truth of God's word. You maybe are floating around in this postmodern milieu that says, I don't know, can we really know truth? No one who thinks that way is going to stand up for truth because they're not sure that the Bible, the Word of God, is the truth. And because of that, they may be too concerned about being politically correct or acceptable to everyone. You know what? I want to be acceptable to God more than I want to be acceptable to everyone that's out there. I mean, I am more interested in standing firm in the truth, and so should you. It's interesting that a lot of people, what they want others to say about them is, oh yeah, he's a nice guy, or she's a sweet girl. They think that's going to go somewhere. What they mean is that they're willing to go along with anything. Just don't make waves. Just be a passive citizen. What we need today is a few Christians like Stephen and Saul who are willing to stand up and fight for the faith. Where are the Sauls? Where are the Stephens? We don't like people to make waves because we always think making waves is being divisive. Let's go see what Jesus says about division. If you please turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 through 39. Matthew chapter 10. Starting with verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who thinks, or he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus came, and when he did, it divides people. And he did a pretty good job of it, because families today are still divided over him. And we can make an important note about Saul. Because remember who Saul was? He says it in his own words. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews. Do you know what that means? That daddy sent him off to get trained by the rabbi Gamaliel. And he was set to be the next leader of Judaism. And guess what? He comes back a Christian. You can just imagine what happened to Saul when he got home. The Jews from the Greek background couldn't stop his logic and power of Saul's preaching. So what do? They try to assassinate him. The hierarchy of Jews. I mean, they've already drawn up papers for Jesus. Then they drew up papers for Stephen and for anyone else who they didn't like. And so here Saul came with papers from the high priest. All that needed to be done is cross out the name Jesus, cross out the name Stephen, and write Saul of Tarsus. Now they have another hit contract on their new enemy. But you know, Saul got saved at the beginning of chapter 9, and he's already a force to flee that caused him to flee twice. Isn't that amazing? Beginning of chapter 9, while still breathing threats and murder, and he is saved then. And here we are in chapter 9, yet in a few verses, 26, we see this. You know what? What we hear nowadays is, welcome to Jesus. Now's time, you're going to have a great life. Big Eva tells you, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so many people go, oh, yes, that's what I want. But that's not the gospel message. Remember back in verse 16 of Acts 9, I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. That is Saul. I will show Saul how much he must suffer for my namesake. And we sit there and go, but that was Saul. No, that is every believer. And here's the point that the Holy Spirit drives home. The Lord delivered Saul from a mob by the hands of fellow believers in Damascus. These fellow believers were willing to risk their own safety and their lives to come together in the truth of Christ and the love of Christ to rally around this new Christian, this enemy that has been turned to a friend. And they're willing to do it. Saul was a target by the enemies of the gospel. But notice, this new fellowship, they didn't scatter or run away when adversity hit. They knew Christ's truth. They stood as Christ's servants, bringing this truth. And you know what? Adversity in opposition to truth brought the brethren in Damascus together to risk their own lives, their own reputations for this new brother. They were willing to sacrifice anything in this life to follow Christ when opposition was mounted against one of their own. They saw themselves bound together. That's that kalao again, bound together with one in the suffering for the truth of Christ. They were all willing to suffer. They were all willing to risk persecution. They might have fled, or they might have been indifferent to Saul's safety. But their mutual covenant with Christ and with one another was stronger than the risk of personal injury. I know that there was a time in Scotland when faithful covenanters were imprisoned. Their earthly homes and possessions were confiscated. Huge fines were imposed upon them that they couldn't pay because they had given their money to help and house and feed the field preachers. And these field preachers didn't have church congregations because they had been ejected from their own pulpits for refusing to pay indulgences and bribes to King Charles II. And so the opposition and persecution that these faithful covenanters faced didn't have the effect of diminishing numbers. They actually increased their numbers. They viewed the suffering of one of them to be the suffering of all of them. And they were willing to sacrifice property and possessions and liberty all for the sake of Christ. You know, we may not be faced with the same threat of life and limb as Saul and so many others have been. But often we face the threat of slander for the sake of Christ. We face the threat of losing a job for the sake of Christ. Or the threat of losing close family members for the sake of Christ. You know, I myself had a whole different... My parents were wonderful, but they didn't like the fact that I had come to Christ. I don't know what they would say now, me being a pastor and preacher. I don't know. But I do know that I am His and that I am bound together with you folks and with all believers. We are bound together in faith and we come together defending and aiding and encouraging our brethren to stand firm for the faith. There's an initial fear that surrounded Saul. They were afraid that bringing him in would cause division within the church. But that which could have divided them was used to unite them, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice with him in truth of Jesus Christ. The church of Damascus was tested. And then the church of Jerusalem was tested as to their loyalty to Christ and to stand faithfully for Christ. And so here's Saul. He ends up picking up where Stephen left off. Remember, Saul once debated against Stephen. Now he's walking in his footsteps. He's right back arguing at the same place, same people that Stephen was arguing. He was arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. If you remember, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews whose ancestors had been enslaved outside the land of Israel and grown up outside the land in Greek culture. And so these Jews were more cosmopolitan in their outlook, and they sort of were frowned upon by the locals, so they set up their own synagogues in Jerusalem. But look at what it says at the end of verse 29. They attempted to kill him. Same argument, same place, same people, same results. It's obvious Saul was way too powerful for them, just like Stephen was too powerful for them. They simply couldn't defeat the power of scriptural arguments. You know, we cannot rest upon our own intellect, folks. We have to rest on knowledge of the Word of God. And this is one of the most fascinating things about Scripture. There is no argument that can defeat Scripture. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how high your IQ is. I don't care if you're a nuclear physicist. You can work with different equations all day long and have five PhDs. It doesn't matter. Why? Because no human argument can compete. Because the Scriptures are sourced in God's infinite knowledge. Human arguments are sourced in man's limited knowledge. It doesn't matter how much you read, how many of the great ideas you've mastered. God will always know infinitely more than any of us. So these people sense this. They sense that Saul smashed their whole framework of thinking, their whole way of life. And because they couldn't defeat him, because he was defending Scripture, the only possibility was to defeat him physically. They wanted to kill him. But watch this. There's more. Verse 30. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Again, the believers had intel work. They found out. And where did they take him? They took him up to Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. Why? So that he could get on a ship to Tarsus. And so, some things about Caesarea that we should maybe know is, because we're going to see a lot of this city as we keep going on, it's an old naval port, and it was called Stratos Tower. In the time of Herod the Great, he decided to remodel it and make it into a big playground for all of his Roman friends. And so it became this entertainment center. And so he renamed it Caesarea after Augustus Caesar. And it served also as a military base for Rome. But see, Rome, for the most part, had a hands-off idea when it came to Jerusalem. They said, that's a little bit too hot for us. So if we go into Jerusalem, we're going to cause a lot of trouble there. So we'll just be close enough to deploy our troops if something happens. And so here you have this city that was set up as pagan entertainment. And part of that entertainment included this theater that held 7,000 people. Can you imagine that? A theater back then holding 7,000. Well, wait a little bit more. Here we're going to see that down on the sea, there was another place called the Hippodrome. And that's where they had chariot races. You know, the early NASCAR was there. That seated 22,000. And Herod's palace was built over this and looking out into the sea. And Herod had salt baths and beautiful views out in this man-made harbor. So they took Saul up there so that he could set out from that port to go back to Tarsus. And this is where he'd go back to his father. So here's Tarsus. It's in the province of Cilicia. That was a chief city. It was a very wealthy city. And its schools excelled those of Athens and Alexandria. Alexander the Great once lived in Cilicia. And in Cilicia, there was a center of Stoic philosophy. Stoic thought was actually fused a fusion of Greek philosophy and Oriental thought. And so Saul's going to run into this Stoic philosopher in Acts chapter 17 at Athens. And he was able to deal with that because he was very in tune with this whole Stoic philosophy. But he knew the region. I think it's interesting how a lot of these people that he probably had Stoic arguments with now weren't so friendly to him, because he's bringing a different argument to them, one that is centered on God and Christ. And so these people who were once his friends become enemies, and the enemies now become friends in Christ. Now, these brethren who once doubted the authenticity of Saul's conversion, they were now diligent in protecting him, getting him back to Tarsus. But first they bring him to Caesarea, and there they bid him farewell, where he would be safe from those who wanted to kill him there in Jerusalem. Finally, in verse 31, we read, "Then churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." There are some mission organizations that take the position that you always stay in the place of ministry even when your life is threatened. But if you use Acts as the basis for mission philosophy, you can see that's not necessarily true. Sometimes it's the prompting of the Holy Spirit. There are times when you need to leave the area. You think about Saul. If he would have stayed, he would have been killed. And the entire world would have missed his impact in grace ministry. The providence of God took him to Caesarea. And there it was a safe place to smuggle out to go to Tarsus. When chapter 9 begins, Saul is leaving Jerusalem to persecute Christians. But here, as chapter 9 ends, he's leaving Jerusalem as a persecuted Christian. Saul disappears then for about 10 years, and we'll meet him again. And when we do, he will, by the grace of God, change the world by being one of those whom the Holy Spirit would give the word, that it would be God-breathed scripture. And it does make an important point that sometimes powerful developments take time. God can do things immediate, but so often he doesn't. So often it's a building on. The Reformation was pretty immediate, but we've been building upon that for a long time. And so we sometimes think, God, if you're going to use me, I want to see the end game. I want to know what it's going to be all about. Folks, it's not faith. Faith believes that God is sovereign, that God will work his purpose, even if it's 100, 200, 300 years from now, and you don't see it physically here. He may be using this little tiny church for big purposes. We don't know. But it's all in God's timing. We need to understand that. And here we see that there's from the time Saul was saved on the road to Damascus until he's used in this big apostolic way was actually about 13 years. He was greatly used by God as a frontline apostle for about 20 years. But there were several years of preparation that preceded these 20 years. I want you to notice it says that the churches of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had the blessing of God on them. Why mention those areas? Well, it's a fulfillment of Acts 1:8, where it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You see, the gospel is about to launch out into the world, and the man who is going to be used is on this ship heading toward Tarsus. And by the way, if you notice the noun church, it's singular, not plural. The Greek word is ekklesia. It means called out assembly or congregation. It is not a building. It's the people. It's those who are called out, the called out assembly of Christ followers. Now, the true church is all those who have truly been born again through the Spirit of God. We have the visible church, but that doesn't mean that everyone in the visible church is part of the true church. We see the true church within the visible church, but we have to make sure that we understand that what we see isn't always what it is. There's a reference to the universal church, which is the body of Christ, not just one local church. It means all the churches together are the universal church. There was a peace among them. That word peace that it mentions there in verse 31 is the Greek word irene. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom. A literal translation of peace often has a negative and somewhat passive connotation. It refers to the absence of something undesirable rather than the presence of something desirable. The concept of peace in the Old Testament primarily refers to wholeness, to total health, to total welfare. True peace is not the absence of conflict. It's to understand the presence of God. I've had numerous people come up to me and tell me about situations that they were in previous to being saved, how they weren't able to deal with it. They were on all kinds of medication. They were struggling with all the pressures. And then they're saved. Do you know what happened? Situations didn't change. The way they looked at it did. They saw it through the eyes of Scripture. Same pressure. No need for medication. Able to deal with it. And then as we look at verse 31, it says, not only did they have this peace that surpasses all understanding, it says, but they were edified. The Greek word there is oikodomeo, and it's a figurative expression. Joseph Benson, who is a Bible commentator, says that it is properly a term of architecture, signifying the erecting or constructing of whole superstructure of a building upon its foundation. In this place, it must be signified by analogy that the churches were further instructed in the great truths of the gospel and advanced in all the branches of piety and virtue, end quote. In other words, because the Holy Spirit was comforting them and helping them, they were growing together in Christ-likeness. They were encouraged and strengthened by the work of the Holy Spirit, who was building the superstructure of their faith and strengthening them in every grace he conveyed to them. And this in accordance with the truth of the Word of God being preached to them. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And then when you do that, just keep your finger there, because we're going to go to Ephesians 4 in just a second. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 19. Here it talks about this superstructure. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Folks, so many people sit there and say, oh yeah, the temple's being rebuilt, the temple's being... It is! You are the temple! It was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. You want to know why you should get together? Because you're a building block. You are one brick set upon another for this temple of God. These people were availing themselves to all the means of grace which were given to them in attending the services of worship, where there was a preaching of the word was primary, not songs. Songs are beautiful. They are should be in a worship service. But the preaching of the word should be the focus. We should have prayer going on. We should see the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper being observed. That's where real spiritual fellowship is taking place. And you see, when you become a Christian, when you are born again, when the Holy Spirit converts your soul, you have a new focus. And that focus is on Jesus Christ. And he is the center of your life because he's the one that you want to talk about all the time. The only real authority that I have as a pastor is biblical authority based on sola scriptura, scripture alone. And so the word must be preached, the whole counsel of God. Now, if you'd please just turn a couple chapters ahead to Ephesians chapter 4. And here, it talks about Christ giving himself. And he gave to some. Here it says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The goal of edification is to become Christ-like. It's not to feel good. Some people think that any criticism isn't edifying. But Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:10 says, therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. You see, the Apostle Paul's goal was not to tear them down, but to build them up. And how did he do it? He did it by preaching the word. I don't know if you've ever seen a Japanese bonsai tree. Do you know they're not allowed to reach full potential? Many people think it's genetically modified dwarf plants. But actually, they're just regular trees. They're regular shrubs that are kept from growing by pruning or tying off the taproot and then pruning some of the feeder branches and then replanting the tree. And by doing this, the grower deliberately stunts the growth, not allowing the roots to spread out or grow deep. And in this way, the tree can't take in enough of the soil's nutrients for normal growth. Do you know what Satan does? He makes bonsais of most evangelical churches. He ties off the taproot of believers. He ties off the taproot of prayer. He ties off these feeder roots of worship and devotion, of mutual exhortation and fellowship. And therefore, he successfully stunts Christians in their walk. A vibrant and growing church is a church where all of its members are being edified and edifying each other in scriptures and in God's grace. It says in verse 31, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. I think that's what's most lacking in American churches. They have very little of fear of God in their eyes. Yet this verse makes the fear of the Lord one of the signs of vitality and health. I believe it's impossible to know God for very long without developing a holy reverence for Him and a fear of ever crossing Him. Spirituality means simply picking up the artifacts that survive from a long time ago. You know, picking them up and going through them like paleontologists, piecing together information and coming up with all these doctrines. But it takes the consciousness of God's being with you to develop a healthy fear. You don't get that just by knowing the historical aspects. You get that by being in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you defy God, I guarantee you have no fear. If you are saying, God, I'll give you an hour on Sundays, I'll never be praying for you unless I need something. I'll never be praying for your providence to be upon me, for the fear of yourself being upon me. I'll never pray that the church would go forth. I'm not going to pray unless I get something out of it. It's not the fear of God, folks. If you don't have the fear of God, it ought to just give you the heebie-jeebies. Because when you're being edified and walking in the fear of God, you are also going to be comforted by the Holy Spirit. And you know what happens? You will multiply. The word comfort is peparakleos, and it means exhortation, admonition, encouragement, refreshment. The church multiplied as they walked in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit. If you notice, that fear and comfort are together. These people revered and honored and feared God. Their consciences were sensitive to the will and presence of Christ. They thrived in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit, who assured them both of their present state in grace and their future state in glory. They were governed by healthy fear, and they were motivated by ongoing comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it continually reminded them that God is sovereign, and He works in all things, and He has decreed all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You as one part of the family of God. We know there are so many more believers that are out in this world right now, this day, and that You are bringing continually new believers into the household of faith. That causes our hearts to overflow with thanksgiving. We thank You that we see again and again that You, by Your power, are transforming people. We thank You for Saul. May it be a living testimony to us of the power of God in the life of a man who, no matter how bad he was, You turned him into something, a vessel used for Your glory. I pray that You would change even people here this morning, that there would be someone who would come by faith and be changed, to be made afresh, to be born again by Your Spirit, to become alive. I pray that You would not let anyone leave here today not having a transformed life by our risen Savior. I pray that You would do Your work through Your Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who need to be transformed, and that these people would have a new focus, and the focus is Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose most glorious, majestic, and precious name we pray. Amen.